Good morning. The reading this morning comes from Titus, chapters 2, verses 3 to 10. Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, and to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. Similarly, discourage the young men to be self-controlled. Encourage the young men to be self-controlled in everything, set for an example by doing what is good. In your teaching, show integrity, seriousness, and soundness of speech that cannot be condemned, so those who oppose you may be ashamed because they have nothing bad to say about us. Teach slaves to be subject to their masters in everything, to try to please them, not to talk back to them, not to steal from them, but to show that they can be fully trusted, so that in every way they will make the teaching about God, our Savior, attractive.
Thank you, Lauren. It's good to see you all. We're listening. Well, this morning, we're picking up where we left off last week. In fact, last week we did something I rarely do from the pulpit, and we left off mid-sentence, which is why we reread part of the text that we looked at last week. But what we're going to be doing this morning, we're going to continue to be talking about the subject we opened last week, which is how the gospel manifests itself practically in our lives. We started last week chapter 2, which opens by Paul telling Titus to speak the things that are fitting in verse 1 for sound doctrine. And as we talked about this sound doctrine, it's not abstract knowledge and about facts and figures and Bible references. It's having an abiding knowledge of living truths that have very practical lifestyle implications. Our knowledge about God, our understanding of salvation, these things should be motivating us to conform our lives to the image of Christ. And so that is what Paul is telling Titus when he says, look, tell the Cretans, teach the Cretans to have a living doctrine. Last week, we learned that this living doctrine looks like within the life of older men and older women. And this morning, we're going to tackle the other three groups that are mentioned in this text, the younger women, the younger men, and the slaves. And as I spent this week thinking and wrestling with this text and preparing to preach, I came to the realization, not that I didn't know this, but just reminded again, that if we're going to take serious doing the kinds of things that God says in His Word, we are gonna stick out in this culture. Young folks, I'll be talking to you specifically this morning. If you feel like you fit in that younger category, this morning is designed to speak to you. And if you're gonna be serious about your relationship with Jesus Christ in a 21st century Canadian context, culturally speaking, it's gonna cost you. It's going to be uncomfortable. But I can tell you that it is also rewarding because there is, as we just sang, there is no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. And that the blessings that come from a life of obedience far outscale any cultural awkwardness that you might experience for having a serious relationship with Christ. I'm going to dive right in this morning and start talking about how the gospel manifests itself in the life of younger women. And Paul addresses, as I said, I left off mid-sentence last week, not something I do very often, but Paul changes and begins to address the younger women within the context of him addressing the older women. We saw last week that the older women are to teach primarily, as we saw last time, by their lifestyle, but they're to teach the younger women what it looks like to be godly, to show them with their life, and then as opportunities arise, to tell them with their mouth what a godly woman looks like. And that means that since it's a continuous thought here, verses 4 and 5, Paul changes to addressing the younger women, but it is just as important for the older women to have these things as it is for the younger, because they're to show them what it looks like. Verses 4 and 5, Paul gives a number of qualities, different characteristics he wants women to display as a manifestation of the gospel in their life, to show that the gospel has actually apprehended them. And I categorize these under two headings. Trying to make sense out, not make sense, but trying to just figure out how do you clearly communicate what's going on in this text. And ladies, there are two categories here that I think these words, these qualities fall under. The first is that Paul wants you women to be cultivating a loving home environment, to be cultivating a loving home. He gives four statements in here that I think point to this. He talks about loving your husbands, loving your children, being workers at home, and being subject to your husbands in everything. And in these four statements, Paul is really encouraging you women to be actively cultivating a healthy, loving home life. The first of these four qualities is that you love your husbands. This should kind of jump off the page at us, because every other time, I'm thinking specifically Ephesians, Colossians, where Paul does some teaching on the home life, it's the men. He says, love your wives. In fact, Ephesians 5, love your wives like Christ loved the church. And in those other texts, he talks about the women submitting and respecting. But here in Titus, he turns the tables and he tells the wives now that it's your responsibility to love your husbands. Those of you who have been around church for a while probably know that there's more than one Greek word for the word love. And the one that's used here describes a human affectionate love. Ladies, your husbands, as much as you know, we try to act like we have thick skin, they desperately need to know that you care for them. They need more than your respect. They need your affection. They need to know that you have a desire for them. And giving this kind of love is not always easy, because let's face it, pretty much every guy knows how to be a royal jerk at times. Yeah, some of you wives are saying, uh-huh, that's most of the time. Well, in light of that, Paul isn't telling you just to maintain your marriage vows. He's not just calling you to be faithful to your husbands, which I think he is, but he's telling you to cultivate a true affection for, a genuine love for your husbands. Secondly, he applies that same love to your children. When I read this week, I was like, of course, all moms love their kids, right? I mean, there's that mother bond thing going on. And I think that's true. I mean, I don't know very many moms that just don't care about their children at all. They're going to let them starve to death or something. But Paul is encouraging the ladies to go further than simply that motherly bond that comes with giving birth to a child. He's encouraging you, once again, to have an affectionate, loving relationship with your children. It's a love that keeps you patient when they're being foolish or selfish or just plain annoying. It's a love that causes you to sacrifice your personal desires for the sake of those kids, that they might be nurtured and loved and have a secure home. The third thing that Paul talks about here in pointing towards cultivating loving homes is he encourages the women there in verse 5 to be workers at home. I'm going to ask everybody, please listen to me carefully here. I don't want to be cleaning up residue tomorrow from, you know, somebody thought they heard me say something I didn't say. So I should have everybody's attention now. I am not anti-women working. Okay? Ladies, that is not at all where I think this text goes. In fact, if you look into Proverbs 31, it extols women it praises women who work hard with their hands, and not only work hard, but who add to the financial stability of the home because they're industrious with their hands. I'm not anti-woman, women in the working force. However, and you had to know that was coming. However, the Bible teaches here and other places that, ladies, your first responsibility is towards your home. So, ladies, if you're married, your first responsibility is to be a wife, and if God has blessed your home with children, to be a mom who builds a healthy home. This is a big job, a lot of work, and one that God has wired women for in a way in which men have not been wired for, which means you can do what we cannot. And I have to walk carefully through these types of issues from the pulpit because everything in our society points us towards the reversal of our priorities. I mean, in a speech in October of 2014, President Obama said that women need to farm their kids out to the daycare and join the workforce and so they actually start contributing to society. That was his assessment of a stay-at-home mom, that they're not contributing in any way to society. When my wonderful wife tells people that she's a stay-at-home mom, people look at her like, is that all you do? Right? You got lots of extra time. She must sit at home and watch soap operas all day, right? No. No. My wife works really hard, caring for three boys and a larger boy. She works hard to make a house, a home. And everything in our society tells you pursue your career first and give what's left over to your family. And Scripture reverses that and says that your priority should be your family. And then, ladies, and I have, once again, if you have the time and the energy after you've done that to enter the work field and to add to the financial stability of your home, more power to you. Go for it. I don't have a problem with that. My point here is that Scripture says, not Pastor Tyler, have that clear out there. I think that Scripture says our first priority for you ladies are to be workers at home and then to fill your extra time with work outside the home. And I'll be honest that I think our culture's reversal of these priorities is directly tied to the demise of the family that we're seeing played out in our society today. No, this is not a fun area to come into. I know I'm probably stepping on some toes right now. But with that, let me just encourage you that if you're going to straighten out these priorities, it's going to come with possibly some ramifications in your life, right? I mean, if you quit your job or even just reduce your hours on your work schedule, then that means money's going to be tighter. Husbands, it means you're going to have to man up and do your job as providers. That means you might not be able to get away with working that 40-hour week work or job anymore. You might have to man up a little bit and provide some extra income. I don't want to get too far into this. My encouragement to us is for both the men and the women to carefully consider what is it the role that God has given me as the husband, as a wife, and then to pursue that. And I don't think there's a cookie cutter model for that. That's why I'm not up here saying that if a mom has a job in any way, shape, or form, she's wrong. I don't think the Scriptures teach that. But to be thinking through that the Scriptures have placed these responsibilities on my plate as a husband, as a wife, and then to work to control, or not to control, to do those things practically in our lives. And if we're willing to do that, yeah, there may be some cultural ramifications from it, but we're going to know God's hand of blessing in ways in which the world will never know. And you know what, husbands? Put this out there too. There's days I walk in after 10, 12 hours of work, and my wife says, I need to go to the grocery store. No, she doesn't. Well, she does, but she doesn't. She needs 15 minutes of peace. And by the time she gets back 15 minutes later, I need to go to the grocery store. Pulling together, working together towards that model of a healthy home. The last instruction, moving on from this, that Paul gives in this area of cultivating a healthy home is that wives be subject to their husbands. Now, we've dealt with this subject a number of times throughout the course of this year for through one avenue or another. I'm not going to go into this much, except for to just remind you, Paul's teaching in general, not just Paul's, the Scripture's teaching is that men and women are created equal, that they are both equal bearers of God's image, and yet God has assigned to them gloriously different functions. Not only has God assigned us different functions, but he has wired us to succeed in the functions that he has given us. What do I mean? Well, God has given the responsibility to lead the home, to lead the church, to the men. And he has wired you men to do this. And he has assigned the role of wives to come alongside, not to stand behind, not to serve, not to be the slave of, but to come alongside of the husbands and help them as their helpers fulfill what God has called them to do. And he has wired you, ladies, to do this. And God is most glorified when we glory in the role that God has given us. Let me say that again. God is most glorified when we glory in the role that God has given us. But when we throw off the roles that God has assigned to us, the text says here that we are dishonoring the word of God. So yes, I think that the whole blurring of and destruction of the gender roles in our society is an affront to God. And as followers of Christ, women should manifest the gospel not by conforming to the culture, but by searching the Scriptures for what their God-ordained role is and then pursuing that, not with an attitude of drudgery, but of joy. Practically, that's going to look probably slightly different in every home. Moving on, there are three other words given in this text that Paul encourages women to display as a manifestation of the gospel. And As I wrestle with these three words, I think they point back to that exhortation that Paul has given the older women to be reverent in their behavior. And reverent behavior for the younger women means that they're sensible. This word should be ringing a bell in your head by now. We've looked at it every single week that we have studied Titus. This word has come up, that we be sensible. And as I've continually tried to define it, this word means that we are intentional and measured in our actions and attitudes. It means that we're thinking through life and responding biblically, not otherwise. So for you ladies, it means that rather than, it's not wrong to have emotions or to feel them, but rather than being controlled by your emotions, what dictates your actions is clear, biblically informed thinking. Furthermore, he tells the young women to be pure or to be chaste. So in your sexual conduct, in your speech, in your attitudes, godly women behave appropriately. Finally, reverent behavior results in them being kind, gentle, nurturing. This word kindness appears in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. And so both this word, the sensible and the kindness list here, they both appear in the fruit of the Spirit. So what is going on here? Paul is continuing to point women towards a Spirit-controlled, holy lifestyle that demonstrates that their belief in the gospel is more than a mental assent. It's a controlling factor in their daily lives. Every time I step into talking about gender roles, specifically for you ladies, I always worry that you're feeling oppressed. Or last thing I want is a chauvinistic label, by any means. I hope that you don't feel that way. I hope that that as I speak about these things, that they're coming from God's word. And one of the reasons I come after this as much is because our culture has largely abandoned what I think the Bible talks about godly women looking like. And they're putting huge pressure on you ladies to follow suit. But as I wrestled with this week, and as we transition to talking about what the gospel looks like in younger men's lives, I was smacked upside the head again. That, you know what? It's no more countercultural to look like a godly man in our culture than it is to look like a godly woman. And that the culture is putting an equal amount of pressure on men to abandon God's word than it's putting on the women. Our society doesn't teach men to be men. So just as I encourage the women to search the Scriptures and discover what your God-ordained role is and then seek to see that manifested in your lives, you men, have desperately got to do the same thing and then show the world what a real man, what a godly man looks like. Once again, that means you're going to stick out like a sore thumb in a culture that pressures you to abandon God's word. It's a lot I want to say to the men this morning, but I'm going to limit myself to the items that Paul addresses here in Titus. There are two things that Paul says young men are to do as a manifestation of the gospel in their lives. The first is, big surprise, that they be sensible. Once again, this is key for us as we think through Titus, as we think through our faith, that we be intentional with our faith. Paul, this is the fifth or sixth time this word has come up. It's going to come up again next week in the passage we're looking at. And Paul is telling us to intentionally live our lives through the grid of our faith. So young men, you need to think through the ramifications of your belief in Christ and think carefully about how you should live in light of that, to live sensibly with self-control. The second way young men manifest the gospel is by being an example of good deeds. That's what it goes in verse 7. It says, in all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds. Once again, this is a reminder to you men that Christianity is not something that we do on Sunday morning. It's a whole life commitment that influences every aspect of our lives. It changes the way we live. And Paul, the apostle, knows the best way to keep men in the faith is to get them engaged and to keep them engaged. And young men, Paul doesn't think you need to be an old man before you can serve as an example. He straight up says, young men, be an example to everyone else of good deeds. Be bold in your faith and show the world what it looks like to live the gospel out. Show the world what it looks like for the gospel to be in action. And Paul illustrates what he means by being an example of good deeds by giving us three specific illustrations. It doesn't exhaust it, but they're an illustration of what he means by this. First, he says that an example of good deeds is having purity in your doctrine. Young men, you should know what you believe and why. Unlike the false teachers we've looked at here in Titus, you should be sound in the faith, that you should, as the exhortation was given to the elders, that you're holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching. He wants you guys to be able to connect the dots of your faith and be able to support it biblically. So young men, search the scriptures. Learn what they mean. You're young, you don't need very much sleep. Get up earlier. Spend time in the scriptures. Learn what it means. Read good books. Ask hard questions and don't rest until you find the answer to it. Memorize scripture. And then show the church what it means to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. Don't go the postmodern wishy-washy way of our generation that's just so floundering in their faith. Instead, gain a robust knowledge of God through His Word and then show the rest of us what that theology looks like in your life. A church family, you should be encouraged. We have a number of young men in our church who are doing these things. You'd be encouraged by that, and as a church family, I'd encourage you to encourage those young men to press on. The second example that Paul gives of good deeds is that he tells these young men to be dignified. Once again, that should ring a bell. That was one of the qualities that the older men were to have last week. And we learned as we looked at this word last week that this being dignified is the same word that's translated as being worthy of respect within the life of a deacon in 1 Timothy 3, that young men are to conduct their lives in a manner that commands the respect of others. Men in our society can easily get away with things like being lazy. being poor providers, being unreliable, being unethical, being immoral. Our society doesn't frown on men doing any of these things. In fact, in some of them, it greatly encourages it. But young men, don't be like that. Instead, Paul is calling you to conduct your life in a way that commands the respect of your employers, of your co-workers, of your neighbors, of the church family. Put it to you this way, when you behave yourself in a dignified way, men, you're going to make your wife's responsibility to love, to respect, to submit so much easier. Those things will come naturally to her if you will behave in a dignified, sensible way. The third and final example that Paul gives to the young men of what it means to be an example of good deeds is that you be sound in your speech, which is beyond reproach. James chapter 3, we're told the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. That's how James, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, assesses the power of our tongues. And here Paul tells Titus to teach these young men to control their tongue and to be sound in their speech. Young men, that means that fishing tail doesn't grow with the telling. It means when you say you're going to do something, you do it. Your yes means yes, your no means no. It means there's no impure, unwholesome things that are coming out of your mouth. Profanity has no place in your life, or dirty jokes, or anything else. That in everything you say, you are showing yourself, as the text says, to be beyond reproach, that through your speech, people should be able to know that you are a follower of Christ. The last group that Paul addresses here is the slaves. I'm going to go through this quickly. He addresses these slaves, and there is no direct correlation, men and women, between the slavery that Paul is describing in the first century and our world today, 21st century Canada. That is something we should praise God for his grace for. But if slaves are exhorted in this text to work hard for their earthly masters, how much more so should the rest of us who are monetarily rewarded for our labors? So when we think about the gospel, how does the gospel manifest itself in our work ethic? And Paul gives us two ways. First, the gospel manifests itself in our work ethic by submitting to those who are over us. Same word that Paul uses of wives submitting to their husbands earlier in the text. And so the expectation is if you have a boss at work, that you submit to their leadership. And it doesn't matter if their way of doing something is the hard way, or if you feel like they've singled you out, or that you feel like they make you do their job for them. For a slave in the first century, they were a piece of property. And if they had a bad master, you're stuck. Today, if you have a bad boss, you can switch jobs, and that's great. That's a great blessing. But Paul is telling us to submit to our masters in everything. To be the model employee. Not to submit in some things. Not to be a good worker only when they're watching. But to submit in all things. And the second way the gospel manifests itself in our work ethic is with our integrity. And Paul tells slaves to conduct themselves in a way that is well-pleasing, the text says, to their masters. It's one of the things that I find with young people specifically. If you have a job and you're earning a wage, I just said earn, you're not owed that. It's your responsibility to work in such a way, young folks, that you earn the wages that you're getting paid, and not just so that your boss breaks even. Your responsibility is to make your employer as much money as possible, obviously ethically, and then prove that you are a good worker. This is what the gospel looks like in the way in which we work. On the flip side of this, when we think about working with integrity, it means that you don't take advantage of your boss in any way. You don't argue with your boss. The text says that we're not argumentative, so we aren't arguing with our boss. They're the boss. And unless they're asking you to do something unethical, do what you're told. Don't make their life miserable. Secondly, the text says that we're not to pilfer. We're not to steal money from our boss. But I think this goes beyond, when we think about this practically, just taking money. It means you don't use your employer's resources without your permission, right? I mean, when I was working for a roofing company, I needed a ladder at home. I asked my boss, can I take the ladder home and use it? Absolutely. Oh, great. I don't have a problem with that, but I'm not going to take that without the permission. We don't use their resources for our personal gain without their permission. It means you don't steal time from your boss by taking long breaks, by standing around talking when you should be working, by being dishonest on your paycheck. It means, men and women, the gospel affects our work ethic by us being honest in everything we do and prove to be the model employees. I thought about changing this text because it's Communion Sunday. And I want to glory in the gospel. But as I think about this, as we move to the table, I want to remind us, why is Paul talking about this? What is going on? What's the point in this whole thing, right? For the last 2 weeks, I've been going through, honestly, a list. Older men do this, older women do this, younger women do this, younger men do this, slaves do this. And if we're not careful, we can easily morph into creating some kind of a morality checklist that causes us to slide into the legalism that we've already seen condemned here in Titus. Furthermore, I don't think that Paul even comes close to trying to present what it means to be a fully orbed Christian here in this text. He's giving us examples and things that demonstrate godliness. I already said this. There's a lot of things I wanted to say to the men this morning that I didn't, right? This text says nothing about what type of a husband you're supposed to be. Scripture's got a lot to say about that subject. Which is why we need to remind ourselves, what is Paul doing in this text? He is calling us to live a gospel-transformed life. This text is talking about things that are fitting for sound doctrine. Christians are to have more than a knowledge of the gospel. They're to allow the gospel to transform their lives. We see this all throughout our text. Why are women to glory in their God-ordained role? Because doing otherwise dishonors the word of God. Why are the young men to be sound in their speech in all things? Why? That they may be above reproach. They might be on reproach, that the opponents may have nothing or may be put to shame having nothing bad to say about us. Why should we work hard and with integrity? Because the text says, in doing that, we adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. When we behave this way, we're demonstrating that we're not hypocrites. And so what Paul is calling us to isn't some morality checklist. He's calling us to see the glory of God manifested in the gospel. And then to allow those truths to work itself out in our lives practically. And this means that we start to obey, not out of duty, but because we've truly apprehended the gospel and we love the one who saves us. And our desire becomes for God and not for ourselves. Why, Pastor Tyler, should I live like this? We're going to remember at the table right now. Why should I live like this? Because Christ died to redeem me from sin. And if I actually believe the gospel, it changes the way I live. And it stops being painful to go against the culture. Because obedience, that's our loving response. It's our spiritual act of worship. And so it's the gospel that should be producing these things in our lives, and that is where Paul goes in the text we're going to be looking at next week. reminding us of what God has done to redeem us, what he's redeemed us from and what he has redeemed us to. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we recognize that there are things in it that are challenging for us to put into practice. And Father, I pray that you'd be taking each and every one of us and helping us to continue to grow, to continue to morph, to mold ourselves into the image of Christ, not just to morph ourselves and to mold ourselves, but through your Spirit in submission to your word to be transformed by the life you have given us from Christ. Father, I pray you help us to learn how to practically work these things out in our lives and show the world around us what the gospel looks like in action. We thank you for your word, and Lord, more than anything, we thank you for Christ, who has come to redeem us from our sins, that when we fail you, we remember that Christ has covered that as well, and we can go on in right relationship with you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for Christ. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.